This morning, we're in the second of our short sermon series on the book of Acts, which we began last week. And David, who was preaching last week, he reminded us that Acts is the sequel to Luke's gospel. It's Luke's equivalent of, it's his Lego movie 2. So Acts is the sequel to Luke's gospel. And as his gospel ends with the resurrection, so this book of Acts begins with the resurrection. Cross and resurrection, they form the very center of Luke's two writings. They form a hinge between the gospel, between the book of Acts. And the gospel records what Jesus did, and the book of Acts records what his first followers did. And last week, as we looked at, I think it was Acts chapter 2, we were reminded that Christian faith is a collective enterprise. It is something that we do together. Faith might be personal, but it is not private. And the first Christians, they learnt, they had fellowship, they prayed, and they broke bread together. They connect with the wider world together. And so this morning's passage, it really builds on that sense of togetherness, of what it means to be community. And we're in the end of Acts chapter 4, and you'll find that on page 1035. There are Bibles in the chairs in front of you, and it will. What I'm going to say will make far more sense if you actually have sight of the passage. So it's Acts chapter 4. Reading from verse 32, and that's on page 1035. And as we look together now at this passage, you'll see that it highlights the relationship between generosity and evangelism, between giving and growing. Now, when we read passages like this from the New Testament, it can be easy to get either romantically wistful or pessimistically dismissive. Romantically wistful in the sense that these verses, they present a wonderful picture, don't they, of Christian community. One in heart and mind, sharing everything they had. If only the church was like that today. Or we can be pessimistically dismissive in that we can slip into thinking, a kind of thinking which says, well, that was all right then, but it can't work now. It's unrealistic today. And both those approaches, being wistful or dismissive, are unhelpful, for both suggest that this passage has little to say to us, that it has little relevance, because it either speaks of a time which is long ago or a way of living which is no longer possible or relevant. Last Sunday evening at 6:30, we were thinking about the importance of questions. And questions are fundamental to how we learn. And we're encouraged to ask questions as Christians. We've heard about Alpha in our notices, which is a great place for asking questions. And we have life group, Bible study groups, where we can explore together some of the big questions that we have in life. But as important as our questions are, the most important ones are those which God and the scriptures ask of us. Questions which shine light into our lives and help us to grow in faith. Questions which shape our lives, unlocking the fullness of life which Jesus promises. Questions which invite honest answers, because it's only when we're honest that we can go deeper. And this is definitely one of those passages in Scripture that we must let question us. We must allow this passage to question us as individuals and as a church. Before we dig deeper, I think it's helpful to see how it fits into the kind of wider story of Acts. We are here still in the very early days of the Christian church. We're possibly only talking about days and months following the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which follows Jesus' resurrection and return to heaven. So we're in those early days and months. of the Holy Spirit coming in a new and powerful way, and of the mass conversions that we read of in chapter 2. We've had one baptism today. In Acts chapter 2, they had 3,000. Can you imagine the logistics of that? And in their preaching of the gospel, the disciples, they're beginning to attract the same kind of opposition that Jesus did. In the earlier bits of chapter 4, you will see that Peter and John have just been released by the religious authorities, who have made vague threats as to what will happen to them if they go on telling people about Jesus. And in the verses immediately prior to the ones that we've had read this morning, you will see that Luke records at some length the prayer of the local Christians. A prayer which is made in response to this threat that they must stop talking about Jesus. So in verse 29, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. Now, we need to remind ourselves that it was many hundreds of years before the Bible was broken up into the chapters that we have. So all the verses and the chapters and the headings that we see here, they're not Luke's. And so in Luke's original manuscript, verse 32, which is the start of our reading this morning, it runs on naturally from the verses before it without any sense of break. And that's important because the verses that we're looking at this morning are recorded by Luke as the Spirit's work in answer to that prayer of the believers. The believers pray that they might both speak of Jesus with boldness and that God would perform signs and wonders. And here Luke tells us that filled with the Holy Spirit, they spoke the word of God boldly, that the believers were one in heart and mind, and they shared everything they had. This is really important because the radical generosity of these first believers is a direct work of the Holy Spirit flowing out of the preaching of the gospel by the apostles. And such sacrificial generosity, it stands alongside the miracles and the healings in Acts as one of the signs and wonders of the presence of God in verse 30, that they prayed for in verse 30. They pray for signs and wonders, and God powerfully acts through this outpouring of sacrificial giving. This is really interesting, I think, when we talk about releasing spiritual gifts or receiving the gift of the Spirit, because generosity and giving, they're not necessarily on the top of the list, are they? They're not often the ones that we think and talk about. And yet, giving is a gift of the Spirit listed in Romans 12, alongside prophecy and teaching and many others. I'm not sure anyone has ever said to me, I think I might have a gift of giving. Or I feel God is calling me to radical generosity. That's quite challenging, I think. It's also very interesting to note that the source of this radical generosity is not an impassioned sermon by the apostles on the importance of tithing or stewardship, but the preaching of the gospel. Specifically here, the preaching on the resurrection. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them that there were no needy persons among them. There's no pause for breath. The two things go together. It was the powerful preaching of the gospel, specifically here the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and this is by people who have seen Jesus risen from the dead, which resulted in this radical outpouring of generosity towards those in need. A few weeks back, we looked together at the woman who washed Jesus' feet with her tears, a woman whose heart was so full of gratitude for the liberating forgiveness and compassion that she found in Jesus that it overflowed into that spontaneous and dramatic act of love. And in a similar vein, Luke tells us that it was the transformative power of the gospel which led to a dramatic shift in attitude, which meant that believers no longer held on tightly to what they possessed or owned. No one, Luke tells us, claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything that they had. It's an attitude which we find in familiar words based on a prayer from the Old Testament, which we often use at communion services. Yours, Lord, is the greatness, the power, the glory, the splendor, and the majesty. For everything in heaven and on earth is yours. All things come from you, and of your own do we give you. The evangelist J. John tells a wonderful story of a man who, whilst waiting in an airport lounge, buys a coffee and a bag of mini donuts. Does anybody know that story? It's well worth looking up the actual video film clip. It's far better than my retelling now. But the man is sitting at a table, drinking his coffee and eating his donuts, when another man comes and sits next to him or opposite him on the table and begins to read his paper. And to the astonishment of the man who's bought his coffee and donuts, the man reading the paper, he reaches over, opens the bag of donuts, takes one, smiles, and eats it. A moment or two later, the man with the paper, he does exactly the same thing. He reaches across, takes the donut, smiles, and eats it. And he goes on doing it again and again, to the increasing annoyance and irritation of the first man. And finally, there is only one donut left. The man reading the newspaper, he takes the final donut, he tears it in two, gives one to the man with his coffee, eats his half, gets up, takes his coat, and goes off to his flight. And the first man is sitting there indignant at this. How dare he? Then he too gets up, picks up his coat, only to discover sitting on top of his bag, under his coat, his own bag of donuts. Here he was thinking that the man with the paper was eating his donuts, when in fact the man with the paper was sharing his donuts with him. And J. John finishes this by commenting that God owns all the donuts. And yet how often we act and behave as if we do, begrudgingly sharing them with others when we have to. God owns all the donuts. And once we see this, not only does our gratitude increase, but so does our ability to be generous. So what can we take away from this passage this morning? Two things. The first is that radical generosity is a characteristic of the church and powerful evidence of lives transformed by the hope of the gospel in the power of the Spirit. The church in Acts, it clearly had a wide spectrum of people from different backgrounds, both socially and economically. There were those who owned fields and houses and those who did not. It was a church that was prepared to give sacrificially as the need arose. And whilst our ability to give is determined by many factors, by our financial and personal circumstances, none of us are exempt from the call to be generous to those in need. It's just how we are generous that will look different. For some of us, growing in generosity will involve a deepening awareness of what God in Jesus has done for us. A deepening awareness that will then overflow into an attitude which does not cling tightly to things, which is less possessive and protective of what we have. Jesus tells us that the woman who anointed his feet with her tears and perfume loves much because she has been forgiven much. It's not that some of us have more to forgive, rather that our deepening appreciation of what that means overflows into generous actions. For some of us, growing in generosity may involve a recognition that our love for God has become lukewarm and needs reviving. And if that speaks to you, then maybe it would be good to pray with members of our prayer team later. Perhaps you don't pray as you used to. You've stopped reading your Bible. Maybe you read your Bible, but you're in need of a change of pattern or practice. You might want to think of going to Keswick or New Wine or Spring Harvest as a way of rekindling that love for God. Above all, pray. Pray that the Holy Spirit would kindle in you again a passion and a love for God which spills over into generous living. For all of us, it involves cultivating a greater sense of gratitude for all that we have. I heard of someone recently who keeps a notepad and a pen by the kettle. And every time they boil the kettle while they're waiting to make a drink, they write down five things that they're thankful for. Secondly, this passage reminds us that compassion and evangelism go hand in hand. They're inseparable. This is underlined by Luke as he introduces us in verse 36 to Barnabas. For Barnabas combines both a radical generosity and a passion for sharing Jesus with those who do not yet know him. Here we have Barnabas selling a field, and later in Acts we find him as a mission leader with Paul in places like Antioch and Cyprus. Tim Keller, a preacher and writer who you will often hear me refer to and commend, writing on this inseparable connection between compassion and mission, says this: evangelism is the most basic and radical ministry possible to a human being. That in itself is pretty challenging. Evangelism is the most basic and radical ministry possible to a human being, not because the spiritual is more important than the physical, but because the eternal is more important than the temporal. However, he goes on, acting justly, meeting social and economic need is inseparably connected to preaching, in that the gospel produces concern for the poor and gives credibility to what is preached. There is no doubt that the radical economic sharing we see in Acts 4 gave great power to the preaching of the resurrection to those outside the community of believers. And that this sharing of resources across social groups between the needy and those wealthy enough to have property to sell, that was extremely rare in the contemporary world in which Luke was writing, in which these Christians were living. That level of sharing across economic and social divides, that was rare and it stood out. The practical and generous actions of Christians for people in need was therefore very, very striking. And it made others open to the gospel message. And it still does today. The 4th century Roman Emperor Julian despised the Christian faith, but he grudgingly admitted in one of his letters that Christianity was constantly gaining new converts because its generosity to the poor made it so attractive. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. Radical generosity is a characteristic of the church and powerful evidence of lives transformed by the hope of the gospel in the power of the Spirit. Compassion and evangelism go hand in hand. They're inseparable. I said at the outset that this passage powerfully highlights the relationship between radical generosity and evangelism, between sacrificial giving and growing. It's a passage which rightly asks questions of us and invites us to wrestle with them, both in terms of our own response and as a church family. They're challenging questions, but they are good ones, particularly in the light of our current praying and thinking around immeasurably more and the planning for our shared future. Challenging but exciting questions for a church which bears the name of Barnabas, a man in whom God beautifully and seamlessly wove a passion to help those in social and economic need, and a passion for bringing the gospel to those who did not yet know the saving love of Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this passage with all its challenges and all the questions that it asks of us. We pray that you would set our hearts on fire for you with such love that it overflows in such radical generosity. We pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would teach us more of what that means, both now and for the future, Lord. Amen.